The Doctrine of Problems. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as indicated, we're on the Doctrine of Problems. Before we begin our Bible study today, we have one problem-solving device that we can use right now. If we have to, it's called the rebound technique. And that stands for the truth that, of course, when Christ is on the cross, he died for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, the believers and the unbelievers. Those red dots indicate sin, and God the Father imputed all of our sins into his body while he hung on that cross, and he screamed for 3 straight hours from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And he started to scream, of course, when the first sin hit his perfect humanity, and that would be our great-grandmother Eve, if we go chronologically. If we go logically, it might be Adam. But in any event, every sin that every human ever did, you weren't born then. But God, of course, knew that you would come into existence. He knew every sin you would ever do. And, of course, he knows the day you will go out of this physical body. And all those sins were bundled up, and they were imputed to Christ on the cross. He had you personally in mind when he was hanging on that cross. And so at the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming rather abruptly, and he said, "Tetelestai." We know the vocabulary form of the word is teleo, which means mission accomplished. It is finished. And, of course, you would say, well, what's finished? Well, I just told you. The mission was for him to die for the sins of the world to make salvation available to any human that wants it. Now, God, of course, does not force anybody to do anything. But the gospel is clearly presented to any human that in their soul has positive volition. And I'm going to assume that everyone in here is a believer. So at some point in your soul, you sent up signals to God in your volition that I want to know my Creator. And therefore, he has to give you the gospel. And that's the mission of God, the Holy Spirit, is to spread the gospel. And so you responded with one speck of faith more than none at all. You don't have to renounce sin. You don't have to say you're sorry for sin and all the other nonsense. You simply have faith alone in Christ alone. John 3:16 and many other verses on salvation, which we're going to get to that doctrine coming up. And so the moment you believe in Christ, you're in the top circle, which is eternal security. You can't get out. You can denounce Christ. You can't get out. You're just an idiot. You can become a member of one of the other religious groups in the world, which are based on works. Can't get unsaved. Once you're in, you're in. That's what we call the good news, not almost the good news. So you can't slide off the wagon. You can't fall off the wagon. You can't even jump off the wagon because you're in. Now, the bottom circle is a different story because you're also entered into this bottom circle when you believe, and that's called FT, stands for fellowship and time, because right now you're in a mortal body. You're in time. One day you will be out of time. And as you get older, the days get shorter. And so in this mortal body, God expects you to do something. And he expects you, of course, to reflect the mind of Christ. How do you do that? We have to learn Bible doctrine. And, of course, one of the flies in the ointment is that when you're born again, you still have your old sin nature. You still commit sins. No one stops sinning to the day they die. You might refine your sins or dress them up a little bit, make it more respectable, but you still sin. In thought, in deed, and, of course, with sins of the tongue. So when you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle and you're said to be a carnal Christian. You're out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Now, you're not out of this circle, but you're in this circle. And most Christians spend their entire mortal life here. They don't know any Bible doctrine. They don't want to know any Bible doctrine. And they flitter-flatter around with program churches. And they substitute morality as a Christian way of life. It's not. Or they get into rituals or whatever they do, just weird stuff. And, of course, when they die, they'll be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, and their rewards will be basically very minimal. They'll be in a resurrection body. They're saved, but they'll have no rewards. So how do you get back in the bottom circle? Well, God provided that as well. In eternity past, he decreed that you would be saved because of your positive volition. And he also knew you were going to sin, so he made a plan to resolve that problem as well. It's called the rebound technique. This is a technique that Cornel Thiem coined the term rebound, but the concept's been around since the very beginning. When you commit a sin, you're outside of this circle. In the church age, When you name that sin, you're back in the bottom circle. 1 John 1:9 says if we, those are believers, homologeo, which means to name or cite or confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. So you simply name the sin, you're back in the bottom circle. And therefore, in our Bible class, we always give people the opportunity to energize this function of grace to make sure that you can learn Bible doctrine. Because if you're in this circle, you can't learn Bible doctrine. You can hear it. You can academically hear the word, but they're not going to do you any good whatsoever. You've got to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit for the gnosis knowledge to be converted to epignosis. Those are Greek words. Gnosis means knowledge. Epignosis means full knowledge. And therefore, that doctrine is funneled into your human spirit, and then it's transferred into the human soul, or becomes part of your vocabulary, your norms and standards, and your memory function, all those things. So we'll spend a few moments here to utilize the rebound technique if we have to in a moment of silent prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you in eternity past for knowing everything, providing everything for us. We know that you have a plan for our lives, and we know what that plan is. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to move forward in that plan in Christ's name. Amen. So, the plan for God, for your life, is to reflect the mind of Christ, to grow to maturity, because when you're born again, all of us are in the same status. We're babies. We don't know anything. And that's a good analogy. Babies don't know anything. They got the basics down. They scream and yell and do things, but they don't know anything. And, of course, we expect babies to grow up to adulthood. Same with Christianity. You're expected to grow up to a mature believer. And how do you grow up from here to here? Is it by morality? Is it by trying to be a better moral person than the unbeliever? You can't do it. There are unbelievers that are more moral than you. If you don't believe it, I'll show you some of them. They're very moral, noble, peaceful people. They're kind. They love their families. They do all those things. They're going to hell. Morality is not the Christian way of life. Neither is immorality the Christian way of life. People assume the opposite. Morality is a necessary function to maintain order in the human race, but it's not the Christian way of life, particularly if the unbeliever can do it. If the unbeliever can do it, it cannot be the Christian way of life. So most believers, of course, they try to imitate the unbeliever. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. They can't name their sins and get in the bottom circle. They're not in the top circle. They can't do that. And they cannot learn Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that Bible doctrine is foolishness to the soulish man. That's the unbeliever. They can hear the words, but it does them no good. So we're going to study the doctrine of problems, because problems are not unique to you. The unbeliever has the same category of problems that you have. They just deal with them in different ways than you do. So we go through problems, you're going to see that no suffering has overtaken you that's not common to all mankind. That's also in 1 Corinthians. So the sufferings that you encounter are the sufferings that the unbeliever encounters. But the other doctrine that follows right behind it is problem-solving devices. They can't do this. They have problem-solving devices. Some of them we overlap a little bit, because if they use the divine institutions which are available to all mankind, they can make some headway against some of their problems. But we have a problem-solving device reservoir that's unknown to them. And sadly, it's unknown to most Christians as well. They don't know what it is either. So what are the problems? First of all, let's see what the problems are, then we'll do the problem-solving devices. The first problem that we have, and this is specifically at the believer, of course, but realize unbelievers have these same things. First one is self. Your biggest enemy is yourself. The biggest problem manufacturer is you. And that has to do with arrogance. And that's part of your old sin nature. Everybody has an old sin nature. Proverbs 3:34, 11:2, 16:18, 29:2, James 3, 14-16, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5, 5-6, and Romans 12:3, which says, "For through the grace charis given to me," that's Paul, and Paul was a recipient of grace. Obviously, he was saved by grace, and he lived by grace. And he utilized God's provisions. That's what made Paul such a great man, is just one word. How did Paul get from here to here? One word. Pistos. That's the Greek word that means faithfulness. He was faithful to what? to the Word, to the Bible doctrine. He made it his number one priority in life, and he learned it. So Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, Paul, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Hupo phroneo. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And that means to not to think in terms of arrogance. What is arrogance? Arrogance is self-absorption. Everything revolves around you. You are hypersensitive about yourself and insensitive to others. That's the arrogant person. Hypersensitive about themselves. Everything's about them. And they're insensitive to other humans that they have interaction with. That's the definition of an arrogant person. It's all about them. And then he says, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And that's sophroneo. See how those words kind of link up? Hupophroneo and sophroneo. That means to be of a sound mind. Stability in your thinking. Because the battleground for Christianity is right here. It's a battle for your brain. What do you think? What do you think? That's where the battle is. Do you think Bible doctrine? Or do you think the system of the cosmos, the cosmic system, Satan's world? But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And measure is metron. Faith is pistis. Now, what is the measure of faith here? What does pistis stand for? We know that pistis is a Greek word for faith, but depending on the context and the way the sentence is constructed, it means different things. It can mean salvation faith. Well, that's not it here. These people are already saved. Here it means the Bible of the body of information that is believed. It means Bible doctrine. So God has allotted to each one a measure of Bible doctrine. But of course, when he says he allots it to you, it's the grace of God. We go back to the word grace. You can say, well, did I have to go to Bible class to get this faith in my brain? Yeah, you did. But how did you get to Bible class? God gave you everything you need to get here. He gave you a brain. He gave you feet. He gave you car keys or carpool. He gave you at least enough health to crawl in here. So you could say, well, I did it all by myself. No, you didn't. God provided all the mechanisms for you to get the measure of doctrine in your brain. So you could say, well, did God just say that in eternity past, this is all the Bible doctrine I'm going to get, and I get no more? No. Because we know that God has a directive will for your life. It says it many times. I want you to be a mature believer. I want to give you rewards beyond your imagination. That's not God's will to cut you off at a certain level of Bible doctrine. So we know that the word pistis here, when you look at the word charis at the beginning of the passage, it's not that he's limiting you. Now, he knows where you're going to end up. He knows every believer and how far they're going to get on the line towards maturity. But did he make it so? No. He just recognizes the reality of your own free will. So everybody at the judgment seat of Christ, you can't complain. Because it's not God's fault that you're a loser. It's not God's fault that you're here. It's your fault. So you are your biggest enemy. We all are our biggest enemy. When I say you, I'm including me. I'm a knucklehead just like you. And so this passage is very instructive. Be under one. Arrogance involves an unrealistic self-image and unrealistic expectation from others. You have an unrealistic self-image about who and what you are, and you have an unrealistic expectation about what you think other people should do for you. You have a subjective preoccupation with yourself, Proverbs 26:12. The person puts himself on a pedestal, and self can do no wrong. Arrogant person is never wrong. It doesn't matter. If they find themselves in some situation, it's not my fault, somebody else's fault. No matter what it is, it's not their fault. They never take personal responsibility. And these people never see their own feet of clay. They put themselves on a pedestal, and they're never wrong. Amazing. Two, they have a subjective preoccupation with others. They have role model arrogance. They tend to make a role model out of other people. And this is a occupational hazard of many politicians. A lot of their little students that follow them around make them role models. And when they see the politician fall or their feet of clay, they destroy the whole thing. So if you have a conservative politician, for example, that's caught running around with their secretary, well, he's all bad. No, he's not all bad. He just run around with the secretary. He's still got a lot of good principles like lowering your taxes and fighting to keep a strong military. So you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. He's just a human. Or she. And sometimes we have female politicians that run around with members of the opposite sex. I think I saw something on TV with an elective representative in California in the Me Too movement or whatever. And she was sexually harassing a male that was under her authority. And yet she's going to all these rallies talking about this and talking about that. People say, hypocrisy, hypocrisy. Of course it's hypocrisy. Nobody's perfect. So it's very dangerous to put somebody on a pedestal. And if you do that, realize that you put them there. They didn't put themselves there. You did. This happens in dating. You project your views onto the person you're dating because you have certain values. You think they have them. And then you're shocked when you say that they don't. Well, you put them on that pedestal. And therefore, don't be shocked. Point three. For the believer, the only true model or role model is Jesus Christ. That person you can put on a pedestal. They have no feet of clay. Absolutely perfect. Who in his humanity passed every test. Ephesians 5:1, 1 Corinthians 11:1. The doctrine of the hypostatic union. He never sinned. So if you want to have a role model, use Jesus Christ as the role model. And of course you see these things. What would Jesus do? Oh man, it makes me bilious. A, they don't know anything about Jesus. They have some idea that he weighed about 90 pounds and never said anything but, aw, shucks. And never engaged in physical violence. Never said a bad word. I said, dude, do you read the Bible? Jesus Christ engaged in physical violence in the New Testament. He picked up the temple money changers and threw them down the stairs. He made a whip and whipped them. That's called physical violence, people. And he didn't weigh 90 pounds. He was very robust in his humanity. He could probably bench press without a problem at all, 250, 300 pounds. Not a problem at all. And yet most people depict him as long hair, like a hippie or something. He hasn't had a bath. And looks like he has a chicken chest and, you know, couldn't whip his way out of a wet paper sack. When he picked those people up, it wasn't in his deity. That was muscular power in his humanity. And those big wooden tables they had, they weren't these little fold-out tables they had up there. They were big, thick wooden tables with lots of coins on top of them. They were heavy. He just picked them up and threw them. So that's called violence, and it's not sinful. So violence has a place in the world. When people carry these signs saying, you know, violence never solves anything, they're idiots. Violence solves a lot of things. But you've got to know when to use them, when violence is lawful, when it's unlawful. For example, it's unlawful when Peter cut the ear off of that police officer that was arresting Jesus. And Christ told him, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. People say, well, that means you can't use violence. Idiots. That's not what that passage means. That means if you engage in unlawful violence, you will be executed by the state. That's what it means. You mean Peter was engaging in unlawful violence? He sure was. I advise you heavily, if a police officer comes to your door today and knocks on the door with an arrest warrant, you can't shoot them. You can't use violence towards them. Well, it's an illegal arrest. Well, then fight it out in court, dude. You have no right to shoot the police officer. And if you do, I hope they shoot you first. Blue lives matter. So Peter has no authority to use violence against this law officer. He's just following his job. He's got an arrest warrant from the high priest. He's not expected to, you know, let me review the arrest warrant, make sure it's all there and proper. It's not his job. You fight it out in a court of law. So Christ, again, was very robust in his humanity. He used bad language, too. He told the Pharisees, your father is the devil. Now, I hope we can all agree that that's not probably pretty nice. If you went up to somebody in a party and said, your father's the devil, you know, that's not a nice thing. You're supposed to say, you know, your father's God, which is not true. They're an unbeliever. You're supposed to say nice, sugary things to people. Christ didn't do that. What about John the Baptist? You vipers. Who has warned you? Now, what is a viper? A viper is a poisonous snake. Religion is poison. Religion is works religion. You're going to work your way to heaven. It's not grace. It's poison. It'll destroy you. That's why they equated these people with snakes. And also, what else did John say? The axe is going to cut you down at the root, and you're going into the lake of fire. You're going to hell. And Christ would tell people they're going to hell all the time. So he never sinned. And of course, at the second coming, when Christ comes back, they never describe those things. It's the same Jesus Christ, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, so that's your role model. But if you don't know about Christ, he can't be your role model. You imagine him, you make up a false Christ, and then you worship the false Christ. And the Bible warns about these people. In fact, if you are here and you don't know Bible doctrine, you're called an antichrist. You're called a loser. You're called a lot of bad names in the Bible. You can't lose your salvation, but you're not doing what God wants you to do. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators, and that means mitēs, which means a follower, imitator of God, as beloved children. Imitate God. Well, you've never seen God. You can't see God. But we see Jesus Christ. We haven't physically seen him, but we see him through the Word of God. Imitate him. So your first problem is you. You make bad decisions. You're arrogant. You're not teachable. You won't go to Bible class, etc., etc., etc. For the unbeliever, they're arrogant. They reject grace as a means of salvation. The second problem, is fear. Fear is lacking of thinking under pressure. It includes worry and anxiety. It's a sin of emotion. And the more things you fear, the more things you will fear. The more things you fear in life, the more things you will fear. There is a relationship between emotion and thinking. Those are both parts of your human soul. Proverbs 23:15-17. But emotion should always be subordinate to what's in the brain. If emotion leads you around in your thinking, then you're just, you're a wreck. You're absolutely an emotional wreck. Emotion is an appreciator in your soul. So as a Christian, your emotion appreciates Bible doctrine. And you should be able to be very emotional about Bible doctrine. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, you're emotional about nonsense. You're just at a football game, and you're hooting and hollering. You're being entertained by Christian theologians that are not teaching you doctrine. Point C, knowledge and application of Bible doctrine wipes out fear. So if you have fear in your life, oh, what am I going to wear? What am I going to do? Remember what the Bible says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring its own evil. Concentrate on Bible doctrine. So do not fear anything. We've got a whole doctrine on fear that we've already covered, so I'm not going to take time to cover it. Review your notes. But knowledge of doctrine will wipe out fear. So you're afraid you lost your job. So how do you solve that preview of coming attractions? You've got fear, and that's a legitimate temptation. Well, you say, well, the Lord gave me the job, and he'll open up another door. And so, yeah, I'll just kind of put out resumes. Or you got dumped, or you got dear John or dear Jane. Well, A, you should say to yourself, thank you, God, because he knows that person was not for you. And therefore, whoever's out there is out there somewhere, and therefore I will just use faith, rest, and wait on the Lord. His timing's perfect. But Bible doctrine will always wipe out fear. Deuteronomy 31:6-8, Isaiah 41:10, 2 Timothy 1:7, 1 John 4:13-18, Psalm 56:3, Hebrews 13:5-6. Another problem is rejection. There are many categories of rejection, some for legitimate reasons and some not. The key is how the believer handles rejection. That's the problem solving devices. So first of all, we have rejection of the living word, which is Jesus Christ. That's not a good thing. This is a problem. If you reject Bible doctrine, you're rejecting Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:3, Psalm 118:22, Matthew 21:23-27, Matthew 12:10-11, Luke 17:25, Luke 20:17, Luke 20:17, Acts 4:11, 1 Peter 2:7, John 6:36-40, John 12:48. And of course, we're talking about rejection. A collateral principle is that God rejected him on the cross, right? God rejected Jesus Christ on the cross because God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. Therefore, when he's being judged for our sins, he was rejected. Psalm 21:1, and the answer, of course, is Psalm 22:1. The answer is 22:3. And Psalm 27:9. 1 Peter 2:20-24, he bore our own sins in his body. Point three, rejection of Bible doctrine is a dictator of the soul and spirit and ruler of the life. Bible doctrine has to be the dictator of your soul. If you reject that, then who's going to be the dictator of your soul? It's either going to be you and arrogance, or basically Satan, and the cosmic system will tell you what to do. You are never neutral You either fill up your soul with the views of the cosmic system of the world, or you fill up your views with Bible doctrine. Point D, social and people rejection. Other humans will reject the believer. Sometimes they reject you for good cause. Sometimes they don't reject you for good cause. Either way, you're rejected. That's a problem. Nobody likes to be rejected. But what do you do about it? You just apply Bible doctrine. We'll get to the problem-solving device, but that is a problem. E, the believer's reaction to rejection is a direct gauge of his spiritual growth and the level of maturity. It's a good test. Do you fall apart when you're rejected? Let's do the illustration that everybody's been through. Most people. You get dumped at some point. What are you going to do? I'm going to go out and get drunk. Well, that's not... You haven't solved... You're not handling that problem with Bible doctrine. It's called sublimation. Or you badmouth the person that rejected you. That's not a good thing either. Or you do this or you do that. Whatever you do, you engage in psychological gimmicks. So the winner believer in rejection, you're going to apply Philippians 4:4 or James 1:2-3 and thank God for the challenge and the test. You will not engage in self-pity or revenge or anger or go into the cosmic systems. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice, chario, in the Lord. Always, again, I say rejoice. That means in all circumstances. James 1:2, consider it all joy, chara, to be glad, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And that's periosmos, which means testings. Anything that happens to you, thank God for it. Because God knew billions of years ago you're going to have this test. Whether you did it to yourself or not is a different story. Because some people make their own misery. Sometimes God will give you a test that you didn't deserve. But basically, most of it is you do it to yourself. And of course, if you do it to yourself, it's pretty hard to count it all joy. Because you're not in the right attitude. If it's undeserved suffering, then you're going to have an easier time. Like Job. Job knew that he had not done anything outside of what he was supposed to do as a believer when those tests hit him. And so he was able to pass the first and second test with flying colors. Third test he flunked, but that's a different story. But he rebounded eventually. God will never reject the believer. That's one thing you can say to yourself. Hebrews 13:5, Matthew 28:20. That's assuming you're still alive. If you're dead, it's kind of game over. If you're still alive, God still has a plan for your life. What's the plan? For you to reach maturity. Another problem is death. All believers glorify God in their death, and God picks the time of your death. Luke 12:20. We've already done the doctrine of death. I won't spend time on it, but that is a problem. Selected verses, Psalm 116:15, Job 1:21, Philippians 1:20-21, Philippians 3:20-21, 1 Corinthians 15, 54-57, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Romans 14:8. Another problem is timing. Timing is critical. If you play the stock market, buy low, sell high. Timing is everything in life. So we're going to have there's a whole doctrine on time which is coming up, so we won't spend too much time on timing. But it is a problem. For each believer, God has a specific plan and purpose for their life as part of the angelic conflict. Remember, you're here to resolve the angelic conflict. Thus, his timing is perfect, while the believer's timing is not. Ecclesiastes 3:1, Ecclesiastes 7:17, 1 Peter 4:2. God has allotted a certain amount of time for you to do things in this life. There's a time for this, a time for that. Time for peace, time for war. Time to get married, time not to be married. Because if you're married, one of you is going to fall out of the marsh first. Unless you both die in a car accident. And so God's timing is always perfect. Our timing is imperfect. A, we don't have all the facts to make decisions. And then B, we're just in a mortal body. We don't have timing. God knows all the facts. B, for the believer, there's no such thing as luck. God will promote you in his time. 1 Peter 5:5-7, James 4:14, Hebrews 6:10. That promotion may include in terms of friendship, members of the opposite sex, jobs, your hobby, that elusive butterfly you've been looking for 10 years. Well, you got it on the 15th year. But he got it to you. So his timing is perfect because he knows all the facts. He knows what will make you happy in the happiest way. You don't. You bump along like a ball in a pinball machine. He knows exactly the perfect combination of things that will make you happy. I know you think you know what will make you happy, but if you got to choose between what you think and what God thinks, you should think this. I think I'll go with God's plan. I will stand still and wait for the Lord to do it. Now, standing still doesn't mean you're an idiot. You lay down in the parking lot naked and say, well, it's your time to clothe me, feed me, give me a job, give me a spouse, and, you know, a subscription to whatever, DirecTV. No, you conduct your life in the normal way you normally do. So whatever situation you find yourself in, as you grow through life, just be the best you can be. And that goes from being a student to being this to being that, whatever. You just go the best you can, rebound, and then make Bible doctrine your number one priority, and things will open up for you. And they'll fall right in your lap. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Therefore, humble, and that's tapiano, tapin-o-o, that means to make low, yourselves. This is a command not to be arrogant. Don't think about yourself. Think about God. Therefore, make low yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let God control. Let God not only be the driver, but the co-pilot as well, that he may exalt. Hupso-o. That means to lift up, to promote to the very summit of opulence and prosperity. That's what the word exalt here. You're going to be at the very top of opulence and prosperity. You at the proper time. And that word is kairos, which means due measure of time, in his time, causing epiripto. That means to throw open, casting rather, to throw open. I say causing is casting. That means to throw open all your anxieties. So throw open all your anxieties, and that's merimana, which means worries. So we all have worries. If you don't have worries, you're not a human. You're a bowl of jello. Everybody's got worries. I worry about this, I worry about that. So whatever your worries are, your anxieties, throw open, cast them, put them on the Lord, on him. Why? Because he cares, mellow, for you. He cares for you so much that in eternity past, he arranged everything for you. It's already been done. We studied this in the plan of God already. That's Ephesians chapter 1 is the most powerful chapter on that concept. Before the foundations of the world, he made provisions for you to be rewarded beyond your imagination. I'm drawing on the board a block, and I divide the block with a big line down the middle. On the left-hand side, we write at the top T, which stands for time. On the other side, we write E, which stands for eternity. And the Bible says that he has put our blessings in a escrow account before the foundations of the world. Well, let's think of, if we all said, well, what's blessings? Well, we could say here, it would be, you know, friends is a good blessing, good friends. A good spouse is a wonderful blessing. A great job is a good blessing. Health is a good blessing. Wealth is a good blessing. Hobbies is a good blessing. Whatever you think is a good blessing. I said health, I guess. These are things in time that God filled up in time before the foundations of the world with your name on it, all these wonderful things. He also put on the other side these things, which are rewards in eternity. We only have language of accommodation. You cannot imagine what eternity is like, the Bible says. Language of accommodation, you're going to get a crown. You're going to rule vast areas of heaven. You're going to have a translucent uniform over your resurrection body. Your name will be written on a special stone, which nobody knows the name. You will be given access to a special part of the new heaven, where you will learn special information, Bible doctrines that other people do not know. And so this is language of accommodation. But they're already in this account. Because if God wants you to have something, he, in his perfection, has already arranged for it to happen. Already there. So we know the directive will of God that all humans should be saved. That's why Christ died for the sins of all humanity. He made provisions for all people to be saved. Not just for those that would believe in him, but for those that would not believe in him. Because you can't say, well, God's unfair. He just died for those that would believe. That's blasphemy. God made provisions for those that would not believe. He also made provisions for the believer. But guess what, folks? the vast majority of believers will never get anything out of here beyond logistical grace, blessings, and time. Why? Because they did not fulfill the command to grow from here to here. How do you do that? You take Bible doctrine and put it in your soul. When you start putting doctrine in your soul, the escrow officer, who's Jesus Christ, remember, God the Father is the grantor, he puts it in the escrow account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer because the Bible says these things are put in the heavenlies in him. The him there is Jesus Christ. So God the Father is the grantor. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. You're the grantee, of course, because your name's on here. Well, how do you get stuff out of the escrow? You got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. We got a lot of lawyers in here, you know that. You don't fulfill the conditions of the escrow, you get squat. So when you start learning Bible doctrine, which is the condition of the escrow, these things start to come to you in time. Boom, 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 boom. And there you go. Now, God also has a tremendous sense of humor, because a lot of believers will get wonderful blessings in time, but they can't enjoy them. Because without Bible doctrine in your soul, which gives you the capacity to enjoy them, they'll make you miserable. God can give you that wonderful spouse, and yet you cannot cohabitate with them in a normal fashion, because you have no capacity. So it does you no good. God can drop millions of dollars in your lap. That's not a problem. But if you don't have the capacity to enjoy them, it'll make you miserable, beyond miserable. And I know everybody always says, well, I would like to have that test, Lord. Please drop $15 million in my bank account. I promise I won't be miserable. Yeah, you will. You will. But that's God. So you'll see some of these believers driving around in fat cat Cadillacs and going to these big churches and gold rings, diamond rings. They are miserable, miserable people, eaten up with it, because that's their priority. And God will demonstrate these things in the angelic conflict. So he will drop great blessings of time. I'll give you an example. Solomon, King Solomon, had it all. I mean, you talk about money, wild women and normal women, singing, dancing, whatever it was, he had it all. And he was totally ate up with joy. True or false? False. He was totally miserable. In fact, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which is just, you read it and it's like a downer. You know, he says, woe this, woe that, everything sucks. My life sucks and everything sucks. And you go, dude, how could your life suck? You got 1,000 women. Well, that's your first problem right there. You have 300 wives and the rest of them are concubines. B, music makes me miserable. Building activities make me miserable. Review of the army, miserable. Women, miserable. Why, miserable. Everything made him miserable. Vanity of vanity, it's all vanity. Everything. Why? Because he had no capacity. Now, the good news about Solomon is that he rebounded at some point and started to regain the capacity, and then he could enjoy these things. An example of a person that in the same boat, Saul, first king of Israel. He was very positive to Bible doctrine as a young man. Then he turned against it. He was a king. He had all the things, maybe not as much as Solomon, but he was up there. He's a king. All the best food, all the best everything, and yet he was totally miserable. He was psychotic. He was so miserable. And so, but us, we're talking about the positive believer. When you start learning these things, you got a big smile on your face because you enjoy these things. And then in eternity, you will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you will hear this pronouncement. Jesus Christ will stand there and he'll read this. He'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's you. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things. And so here in this mortal body, we can say, well, what do we mean we've been faithful in a little thing? What's that? The little thing is learning Bible doctrine. That's the little thing. That's it. You were faithful. Ah, there's our word for the day, pistos. You were a plugger. You plugged away. Through hell or high water, you expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And so that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6-7, as we just said. See, the key to God's timing is the learning and application of Bible doctrine. The command from God to purchase the time back that God gave by learning and applying Bible doctrine. Isaiah 28:10, Ephesians 5:16, Hebrews 5:12. This is a believer saved a long time without knowledge of Bible doctrine. See 2 Timothy 3:7. Colossians 5:4. You're commanded to buy back the time God has given you X amount of time in your hourglass. Now, I guess I've got the shortest time span here. I don't see anybody older than me in this room. I'm pretty old. I'm pretty damn old. I'm going to get my Social Security check starting next year. And so my time clock's a little shorter. Although you could be whacked tomorrow in a car accident or a jealous boyfriend or jealous girlfriend. You know, you never know. Life is dangerous. As I often say, fast cars, redheads, it's a dangerous world out there. But God knows the days of your death. Let's not create any panic in the room. Let's just say your day is 2075. Is that good? Everybody good with that? It's a long way down the road. And in that time, he expects you to do something. I expect you to put my word into your brain. And he's going to hold you account for all the time that he gave you. And so we have an analogy. The gold, of course, that you dig out of the earth is a lot of it. People think you're just going to dig big gold bars out of the earth. That's not how most gold is found. You find it in a vein. It's in a rock. It's in ore. So you got to put the ore rock into a refinery, and they knock out all those crystals and stuff, and then you get the gold. And so that's what Bible doctrine is. It's gold in the ground. The job of the pastor teacher is to take it out of the ground, refine it into gold coins, and give you the gold coins so you can purchase these things. So you can look at this like something, I'm purchasing these things out of my escrow account. But you can't use a wooden nickel or a slug. You've got to have that gold coin called Bible doctrine to purchase these things out of the slot machine. The slot machine. So that's what it says here. D, bad timing is getting into the cosmic system. Your bad use of the time that God gave you is blowing off Bible doctrine. If you blow off Bible doctrine, you're going to get in the cosmic system. I know a lot of independent thinkers say, well, I don't want to take in Bible doctrine because it'll change my thinking. Dude, if you don't take in Bible doctrine, the world will change your thinking. Your soul is like lungs. The Bible often talks about the soul as a lung. Try to hold your breath. That's you just being neutral. Not going to work. You're going to have to, at some point, you're going to take in air. And so what do you breathe in? You're going to either breathe in the cosmos, which Satan controls. He rules the world. He doesn't control it, but he rules it. You're going to suck in the doctrine of demons, which is a lot of very, Satan's a genius, as we've said many times. His doctrines are very tempting because part of his two grand strategies is human good and religion. And equality. He sponsors equality. He sponsors works religion. He sponsors this love thing. Let's just all love each other. God's the father of all. Lie. We're all brothers. Lie. We should all be equal. Lie. But most people wouldn't. If I gave the average human a test, do you think equality is good or bad? They'd all say good. It's evil. If you think God's the father of all, true or false, most of them would say true. You're a liar. If you think mankind are brothers, true or false, they'd say true. You're a liar. That's not the biblical point of view. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance to think your way around that one. You can't. And of course, if you dare say that you're against equality in a public forum, you're evil. You're hateful. You're a herder. You're a hater. You're a racist. You're a sexist. Or whatever it is. They call you all sorts of names. The world will hate you. If you love Bible doctrine, the world will hate you. And you can't serve both masters. Either one will hate you, or the other will hate you. Impossible to serve the world, which is the cosmos and God. So your brain will never be neutral. You're either going to follow in the cosmos, or you're going to follow in Bible doctrine. But see, the key is you choose which way you're going to go. Your choice. Dealer's choice, and you're the dealer. So that's bad timing. Privacy, of course, is, we just studied the doctrine of privacy, is sitting in the judgment of other believers. I forgot to mention the doctrine of privacy in illustration of the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, when Paul was out of the geographic will of God, remember he was running to Jerusalem, and he was out of the geographic will of God for his life. And many people told him, Paul, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And finally, at the very end, before he got to Jerusalem, a group of believers that warned him not to go, it's quite remarkable what the scripture says about these people. They said, well, we just shut the hell up. Because we said, it's God's will. We just shut up. Notice they didn't badmouth Paul. They didn't go back to the church and say, oh, Paul's an idiot. He shouldn't be going to Jerusalem. They shut up. They warned him, And they said, Paul, you shouldn't do this. But then when they saw that he was determined to go and there's nothing they could do any further, what did they do? They gave him his privacy. They gave him his privacy. That was just one doctrine to go to back. So the verse escapes me now, but it's in the book of Acts. And you can look that up. So Agabus and all these other people, right before he went to Jerusalem, they just gave up. But they gave him his privacy. These were mature believers. Because most believers wouldn't do that. They just gossip about Paul up and down. It's blah, 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 blah. And they would be right by saying that Paul's out of fellowship. But see, gossip is when you spread a truth around. But then they said that it's God's will, because God takes everything. He takes cursing and changes it to blessing. They said, well, God has a plan. And we're trusting in God that Paul's going to rebound, get back on the track, and God will turn this cursing into great blessing. And he did. Because what's the great blessing to us? That blessing has extended down through thousands of years. What's the cursing turned to blessing for us? That book of Ephesians that he wrote. That book of Philippians that he wrote, the book of Colossians that he wrote, the book of Philemon that he wrote. These are called the prison epistles. He wrote those four fantastic books while under Roman arrest, house arrest, in Rome from 60 AD to 62 AD. And so God turned the cursing into blessing. And does the same thing for our lives, because we always screw up. But if you rebound and get back with Bible doctrine, you'll turn your bad decisions into good decisions. So that's the bad timing, D. So E is, none of us know the future. Keep the big picture in mind and rely on God for perfect time. Nobody knows the future. I said to my wife the other day, I wish I knew the future of the stock market. But I don't. I just do the best I can. Sometimes I make really good decisions, sometimes not. But, you know, I don't go too crazy with it, but it's just investment routines. If you're smart, you take some of your funds, you put them in the stock market, you take others, put it in a safe CD thing, and you spread it around. That's just common sense. But you don't go to Vegas and say, I'm putting it all on 12 black. And spend it all. That's not a good decision. So, but none of us know the future, what's going to happen. We don't know the day we're going to die. Now, if you get cancer and you've got a few days left, you say, well, it's probably a couple days from now, but nobody's at that point. But there is that day coming. So just keep the big picture in mind. What is the big picture? Learn Bible doctrine. Learn Bible doctrine. And we just finished the doctrine of prayer. One of the most effective prayers you can have is, Lord, keep me alive in my physical, mortal body until I can reach here and glorify you. You want to glorify God? That's how you glorify God. Grow up to spiritual maturity. Not mowing the lawn, not giving money, not doing this. That doesn't glorify God. Those are all window dressing things. You glorify God by staying in fellowship and reaching spiritual maturity. And once you hold spiritual maturity, he will give you a wonderful test. The entire world as you know it will fall on your head. Whatever you treasure the most, one of these things here, or maybe two or three, you're going to get the shotgun in the face test. Now, most believers never get that test. And I know you're saying to yourself, wow, I don't really want that test. Yeah, you really do. Because that final test will catapult you from the position of maturity to super spiritual maturity. And those people that ever reach that point in life are as rare as hen's teeth. And hens don't have teeth. Rare. But everybody in this room can get to that point. Everybody. And when you reach that point, it's wonderful. Wonderful. Absolutely amazing. Because when the test comes, so you apply the Bible doctrine here and you pass it with flying colors. Absolute flying colors. And so you glorify God in a most marvelous way. You are a subject matter expert witness at the trial. All believers are witnesses at the trial, of the angelic conflict trial. What's that? Well, get the tapes on angelic conflict. We're all witnesses. Every believer that believes in Christ, when you receive his righteousness, you're entered in an exhibit. But the subject matter expert, those are few. That's the person that reaches the level of Job or David. We have some examples from the Old Testament, or Paul, or Timothy. The apostles made it. They made it. And they were all morons. Or as we say in the South, morons. But they made it. If they can make it, you can make it. So we don't know the future. God's timing is perfect, James 4:13-14. But that verse, of course, doesn't necessarily apply to the mature believer, because James says, "Do I have it quoted here for you?" Yes, I do. Good. Let's look at the verse. "You do not know," and that's epistamia, stamia. That means to put one's attention on what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor, atmos, that appears, and that means phanio, which means to bring forth to light for a little while, and that means almost briefly, oligos, and then vanishes away, apanzio, means to snatch out of sight. So we're just here for a little while, but this does not apply to the mature believer, because our impact is fantastic. Wait till we get to the doctrine of rewards. This applies, James is writing to loser believers, as you know. This applies to loser believers. But we are not just a vapor that appears for a little while. We're here for a little while, that's true. But our impact is fantastic. Fantastic impact in the angelic conflict. You're an invisible hero. But for most Christians, we're here for a little while. But it does apply to all believers, because we're all here for just a little while. Even if you live for 80, 90, 100 years, that's just a little while. It's a drop in the bucket. Okay, so the next problem is wealth. God provides logistical grace support to all believers. Philippians 4:19, 2 Timothy 1:3, Proverbs 10:22. The only exception to this is that every believer has his righteousness. And so down this pipeline, every believer gets X amount of blessing because you're a believer. Because this righteousness is like a magnet, and the justice of God is the other side of the magnet, and it attracts certain amounts of blessings. The problem is you just can't enjoy them. Point B, God promotes the prepared believer in his timing. 1 Peter 5:5-6, Genesis 14:22, all the way to Genesis 15:1. Point C, God gives the full wealth of Bible doctrine to all who seek it. That's the real wealth. Romans 9:23, Romans 11:33-36, Colossians 1:27, and Colossians 2:2, Ephesians 3:17-19. Point D, Daniel refused money for the handwriting on the wall. Remember, the king said, "I'm going to give you money for the handwriting on the wall. I don't want your money." He's not in it for the money. Daniel 5:17. Note that the Daniel was rewarded anyway, Daniel 5:29. Daniel survived the fall of that city and the fall of that king, and he was elevated to a very high position by the next regime that took over from the Persians. E, Abraham refused money from the king of Sodom. Genesis 14:23. Abraham went on a raiding mission and refused money from the king of Sodom, because the king of Sodom, as we studied before, said, "Well, I'll give Abraham money, which means he'll be subordinate to me, and therefore I will be the top dog." Abraham said, "I don't want your money. I'm just doing these things because it's the right thing to do." F, curses the man who relies on man. Jeremiah 15:7. Wealth can cause fantastic misery without maturity. Ecclesiastes 6:2. That's our friend Solomon. So God knows you have need for money, and he'll give you enough money to make you a very happy person if you have Bible doctrine in your soul. But it's all relative. Relative to most humans that have ever lived on this planet, you're a multimillionaire. You've got running water. You've got electricity. You've got clothes. And so people in this culture, we just take these things for granted. And we say, "Well, you know, I want more." The arrogant person has a case of the wants. They never get enough money. They get a million, they want two. They get five, they want ten. But if you really look at other humans that have lived on this planet, and other people that live in this country right now, you're a millionaire relative to them. Seven, fragmentation. Avoid reversionism. And that, of course, means living in the cosmic system. What's a reversionist? A reversionist is someone that starts to learn Bible doctrine, and then they turn their back on it. They fall away. They decide, "Eh, I don't need any more." And that's it. So avoid reversionism, because you'll never stop learning doctrine. You'll never have the time when you can coast, because the rate of learning doctrine must exceed the rate of forgetting doctrine. Point seven, fragmentation. Again, as we indicated, avoid reversionism getting in the cosmic system. B, legalism with its trends towards self-righteousness versus antinomianism with its trends towards licentiousness. What does that mean? It's a fancy word for partying. So, there are believers in the trends of their old sin nature. Some of them will go into legalism, and some will go into immorality as their way of life. See, the legalistic judges the antinomian, and the antinomian rejects Bible doctrine in response when he sees any hypocrisy in the legalist. James 3:14-16, both are wrong. James 3:14-16 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy, zealous, and selfish ambition in your heart, your brain, do not be arrogant," and that's kakomai, "to boast against, and so lie," and that means to pseudo-domai, which means to speak deliberate falsehoods against the truth, aletheia. The wisdom, Sophia, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and that's the word sokikos, soulish, thinking like an unbeliever, demonic, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So this is the antithesis, of course, of people that are responsive to Bible doctrine. If you're not responsive to the truth, you reject wisdom. You reject Bible doctrine. So your information source is these things. You think like the unbeliever, exactly like the unbeliever. The believer without Bible doctrine cannot be distinguished from the unbeliever in their system of thinking. Okay, so those are the problems of life. Those are the problems of life, and we'll get to problem-solving devices on Tuesday at 7 in the morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.